trust that you will continue in a prayerful spirit while we go into this part of the service. If you'd like to make your way to the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, leading up to this point where I want to spend some time in the 8th chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 8. But leading up to this point, the early church has enjoyed a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, a great outpouring. Multitudes have embraced the gospel. Multitudes have confessed faith in Jesus Christ. They have embraced a hope in Christ. The apostles have been endued with power from on high, such that many people, multitudes, have been healed of all manner of diseases. And the city of Jerusalem is filled with joy at this point, and multitudes are rejoicing in what is taking place. Multitudes of the people, but yet the Jewish religious leaders of the day are not rejoicing. In fact, they have become very indignant about what is taking place, and they have begun to be filled with envy and hate. The early church, as you remember, was described in Acts chapter 2 this way, they were continuing steadfastly. They were continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. The early church was described further in this way, that they not only were they continuing daily with one accord, but it says that they had favor of all the people. They were praising God, and they were found in favor with all of the people. So a great time, a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the days of the early church. By the time we get to Acts chapter 8, however, as we've seen the last few weeks, the church is beginning to face challenges, to say the least. They have faced some internal challenges. We looked at that last week in Acts chapter 6. There was an issue arose during, in the church, as you might expect, as I mentioned last week. Anytime you have more than one person, and even when it's more than one Christian person, how about that? Even when there's more than one Christian, you're going to have issues, you're going to have disagreements, you're going to see differently, you're going to have some challenges that you're going to have to work through, and such was the case in the early church, no different than it is today. In the early church, one of the first challenges, one of the first issues that came up was that there was a group of widows being neglected, and so that all came before the apostles, and the apostles laid out the remedy for that, and in fact, in so doing, they established the office of deacon. That's what's commonly understood that took place there in Acts chapter 6. So that those who were in need physically and in a material way would not be overlooked, would not be neglected. Well, now, the church is beginning to face some external challenges to say the least. After that situation was remedied there in Acts chapter 6. And I mentioned this last week as well. When the church began to function and the people began to feel their part in the body of Christ, as the people came together in harmony, the Lord blessed the church, in fact, in such a way that it was described this way, that the word of God increased. When the church, each and every member of the body, was functioning as it ought, it says that the word of God increased. It says that the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. That's what happened in the early church, and I believe that's what happens today. When the church is functioning as it ought, when each and every member of the body is taking upon themselves the role and the responsibilities that they have been given based on the gifts that God has granted to each and every one of the individual members, then the Lord blesses that. Amen? The Lord blesses that effort and blesses the church. And whether or not we think that the church is multiplying greatly or at numbers are increasing as we think they ought, you know, there's a lot of ways that the church can grow, and the first and most important way that we should grow is spiritually. Because if there's no spiritual growth, then all of the physical growth in the world won't mean a thing. So there must be, everybody should have said amen to that. There must be spiritual growth first. Now we get to the 8th chapter of Acts, and there was two of those men, two of those seven that we read a lot about. Now, one, we just read very briefly, a man named Stephen, you remember? Stephen was a man full of the Holy Ghost, and he was given the ability, we're told there in Acts chapter 6, he was given the ability to do great wonders and miracles. And we're told there, I want to read just a little bit of this. There was a group within the Jewish synagogue there nearby who began to dispute with Stephen. Here's a man who was given power from God. And he had power to do wonders, to work miracles, but he also had this way about him in proclaiming the gospel that we're told that the people were not able, those that opposed him, were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. I want to think about that for just a moment before we get over there to chapter 8. Here's a man who, I can just imagine he had that almost perfect mixture of boldness and humility. The people who wanted to oppose him couldn't resist the wisdom that he manifests. And they also could not resist the spirit in which he proclaimed the gospel and in which he went about doing the things that he did. There's a great lesson there for us. We might have a lot to say. And we do. But if you say it in a manner that belittles people, or maybe in a sarcastic way, or maybe in a way that they perceive you are attacking them, that you may not intend to, then all of what you have to say, regardless if it's the truth or not, even when it is the truth, the manner in which we proclaim that can make all the difference. Would you agree with that? Stephen proclaimed, and he did what he did, and he proclaimed what he proclaimed in a way that the people couldn't resist his wisdom. They couldn't argue with the content of what he said and did, and they couldn't argue with the spirit in which he did it. And that's a great lesson there. Maybe one we'll come back to a little bit later. So what happened was the people who opposed him, they had to, the word is suborned. They had to suborn men. They had to gather up some men, probably paid them off, and begin making false accusations against Stephen, okay? And so he was brought before the council, the ruling body there of the Jewish religion, and he was accused of all kinds of things. And we're told there near the end of chapter 6 that when they looked upon this man, Stephen, it was as though they were looking upon the face of an angel. They couldn't resist the manner in which he said what he said and did what he did. That's a beautiful scene. Well, what happened to Stephen, you know very well probably. Stephen began to make his defense. In the face of accusations, false accusations, he began to make his defense. Well, he was making his defense in front of a group of people, a council of men, who their mind wasn't going to be changed regardless. They were intent on shutting the mouth of Stephen and also the apostles and everything that was going on there in Jerusalem. They were intent on stopping it. And so no matter what Stephen said, I don't think it would have made much difference. But what happened was when he made his defense, you know what it did? It just angered those men even more. And in fact, it says it cut them to the heart. It didn't prick them in the heart. That's what happened to about 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost. They were pricked in the heart, and there's a big difference. These men were cut to the heart. And they began to take up stones. They carried Stephen out of the city. They took up stones to stone him, and he looks up into the heavens And he sees the Son of God standing. You know, the clouds move back, and he sees the Son of God standing at the right hand of God. And he let it be known what he saw, and that angered the people even more. And they stoned Stephen to death. And so the persecution against the church just went to a new level. Up to this point, the apostles had been arrested. They had been beaten. They had been threatened. Okay, all of those things. And do you remember what the apostles' reply to all of that was? To the threats, to the beatings, to the arrest. You remember what their reply was? They said, we ought to obey God rather than men, right? Well, now, the persecution has just reached a new level. Stephen has been stoned to death, and it happened in front of and with the approval of a man named Saul. You remember? Saul of Tarsus. Those men that stoned Stephen to death laid their coats at the feet of Saul, and so began this great persecution. Now, chapter 8, as we go into chapter 8, let's read a few verses here. It says, and Saul was consenting unto his death. Talking about Stephen, right? Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The church was scattered abroad. Not the apostles. The apostles stayed at Jerusalem. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. And verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Internally, when the church faced some challenges, the apostles laid out a remedy for that as they're laying the foundation of the church and how the church was to be structured and how it was to operate. Externally now, the church is facing persecution. What was the church's response to that external suffering, persecution, affliction, challenge? What was their response? Did they draw back? Did they go into hiding? Did they soften their message? That's what happens in the world of Christianity today. The message is softened. The practice is altered so that it will be more appealing to a larger group of people. If something doesn't tickle your ear, then I'm going to say it a little bit differently until your ear is tickled, because I want you to come back. And I want large numbers of people, and it doesn't really matter so much if we, believe exactly the same thing. It doesn't really matter if we believe exactly what the Word of God says. And you know, this book is so old. Do you think that God still really wants us to follow exactly the way things were written down some 2,000 years ago? I mean, come on. This is the year. What year is this? 2018. You see, that's the attitude in the world of Christianity today. The early church in the face, and that is today in the world of Christianity. Maybe I shouldn't say this. That is in the face of no persecution. That is in response to wanting to appeal to a broader scope of people at the expense of truth. And the church said, you should say amen. At the expense of truth, the message is watered down, it's softened. The early church, they were scattered by the persecution, led by Saul of Tarsus. But when they scattered, they didn't go to places to hide out. They went everywhere preaching the word. They continued to preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They continued to preach faith and repentance. They continued to call on people to change their ways. They didn't change the doctrine to fit the ways of people. They called on people to change their ways to be in harmony with God's word. They continued to proclaim the grace of God. also. The mercy of God. The message didn't change. They went everywhere preaching the word. Now, another man that we come across that was one of the seven was named Philip. And a little bit later on, we'll find out that he's referred to as Philip the Evangelist. Okay? And here's where I want to kind of dive in the eighth chapter of Acts with this man, Philip. Now, Philip initially went down to a city called Samaria. Okay? Now, think with me. Here's Philip. He's leaving town. He's getting out of town under threat of persecution. That might happen. You might be forced to leave. You might be forced to leave your home, your community, your family, your homeland, whatever it might be. And that happened here in the early church. But they went everywhere preaching the word. Philip went down to Samaria. Now, if you a little historical background very quickly. Samaria was not a place that Jews would ordinarily wanted to go. In fact, they wouldn't have wanted to go, period. They would not have wanted to go to Samaria unless it was just absolutely necessary. It was necessary on one occasion that Jesus went to Samaria. It's another sermon for another time, but unless you just absolutely had to. In fact, they would go out of their way to avoid any contact with Samaritans because Samaritans were looked down upon. They were a mixed people. They weren't really Jews. They weren't pure blood. They weren't pure bred. They couldn't claim the pedigree that any good Jew could. And so there was no reason for a Jew to go to Samaria. And now remember, we're here in the Jerusalem church that is still made up of Jews. There may be a few proselytes who converted to Judaism. But here's Stephen, and he goes to Samaria. And wonderful things happen in Samaria. The Lord blesses. The Holy Spirit comes upon Stephen. He does these wonders and miracles and proclaims the gospel. And people turn to the Lord in faith. They embrace Christ. They embrace the Word of God. They are baptized. They identify themselves with Jesus Christ. They become disciples of Christ. It's a great time. The apostles come down there because they hear what's going on and they pronounce their blessing, so to speak, upon what's going on. They confirm that this is, no doubt, this is of the Lord. They didn't go down there to make it better. They just went down there to, you're right, things are, what we've heard is exactly the way it is down here. And there was much rejoicing in that place. Now, even though it wasn't the prime location, even though it was not the prime audience, great things happened. But what I really wanted to focus on is where Philip went next. Philip is called away by the Spirit. We begin reading here and looking at this in verse 26. An angel of the Lord speaks unto Philip and calls him away and directs him to go south, where he's at. You've got Jerusalem right here in the middle. You've got Samaria kind of up north a little ways. And then you got Gaza, this desert, this strip down here, kind of the south, southwest. And in between there is desert, okay? And this angel of the Lord calls on Philip, directs him to go to Gaza, and he doesn't really know yet. All he knows, it's a desert place. Now, I'm trying to put myself in the place of Philip. Even though Samaria wasn't really the first place I would have chosen to go if I was going out on an evangelistic journey, but yet that's where I wound up, and hey, it turned out pretty good. A lot of people, just multitudes of people coming to the Lord, embracing Christ and expressing, confessing their faith in the Lord. But now, the Lord calls me to go to a desert place. A desert place. And not where there's a multitude of people. He gets down there, and the Lord directs him to one person, one man. Now, there's probably a lot of lessons there, and especially for me, but maybe for you as well. You know, it's very appealing to want to be involved in something that attracts a lot of attention, right? That's very appealing. It's very tempting to go towards a place or a group of people where there's a lot of excitement, a lot of activity, a lot of noise, just a lot of things happening, Because, man, that must be where it's at. Now, Philip has been in Samaria where a lot of things happened and a lot of good things happened. But now he's directed to go to one man in the desert. He went from the city with multitudes of people. The Lord says, you go to the desert to this one man. Oh, and this one man, by the way, he's an Ethiopian eunuch. He was not one, just like the Samaritans, he was not one that a Jew would have really wanted to go spend any time with. But that's where the Lord directed him. And doesn't the Lord work that way at times? The Lord makes you uncomfortable, doesn't he? And you avoid it all you can. I do too. The Lord sends you somewhere. The Lord brings somebody to you that you would not ordinarily, or put you in a situation or develops a situation around you where you would not normally be very comfortable. It wouldn't be your first choice. You know, and that's one of the, this is a whole nother story, a whole nother subject, I guess. That's one thing that where there has to be a great deal of caution when you have a group of people, a group of men, directing other men where to go to preach the gospel. In fact, that's not even biblical. The biblical approach to evangelism, remember Philip is an evangelist, the biblical approach to evangelism is on display right here. The Lord directs a man where to go, when to go. Now, those answers aren't always clear. And yes, there has to be some preparation and planning and that sort of thing. Don't get me wrong. It's one thing for the apostles to go off without script, without purse, just with one pair of shoes and one change of garments. That's one thing. That was the apostles in that day. Evangelism today, yes, there has to be some preparation and planning, but only according to the dictates of the Lord. That's biblical evangelism. When the Lord does that, and he does so often to places, he leads us to places and to situations that just aren't comfortable. So here's Philip being called away from the city with multitudes of people into a desert place to an Ethiopian eunuch. And let's read here. Verse 27, and he rose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read Esaias the prophet. So here's the scene. Philip gets down there, and he sees this man. He recognizes him as an Ethiopian. The angel reveals to him that he's an Ethiopian eunuch. And he's riding along in a chariot. Somebody else is probably driving. And I hope so, because he's reading the book of Isaiah. He is reading in the book of Isaiah. And Philip sees this. And the Spirit tells Philip, you go. Go and join yourself to this man. Philip ran. Verse 30. Philip ran. Philip was eager. I like that. He ran. He wasn't thinking about all of the blessings and all of the great times and all the days of rejoicing that he had just experienced back over there with the multitudes of people in the city. He was obedient to the leading of the Spirit to go to that one man. And he was eager to do it. So keep that in mind. The Lord may not lead you, may not lead me to huge multitudes, may not lead you to a huge crowd where people are going to see and you're going to you're going to receive some attention and people are going to acknowledge what you're doing and all that. Anybody else around seeing what Philip is doing here? There's nobody else around except for the driver. They're out in the desert place. Nobody sees what Philip is doing except the Lord. And he's the most important one, right? He's the most important one. So if the Lord leads you to a little quiet place, secluded, and maybe there's just one person there that needs what you have to offer. Comfort, wisdom, whatever it might be that you have because you have God's Word, not only in your hand, but in your heart. And you've got a lot of it in your head. So what you have to offer and provide, it may just be that one person that needs it. Isn't that one person just as important as the multitudes? Yes, they are. So Philip runs. He's eager. Philip runs thither to... ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Esaias, again that's Isaiah, and said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And I'm wondering what the eunuch is thinking about right now. He sees this man all of a sudden appear, and he doesn't look like an Ethiopian, and he doesn't look like he's from around these parts. In fact, these parts are just desert. So where did he come from? I don't see any indication that this Ethiopian eunuch got hung up on all of that. He was just glad to probably to have some company go along with him. And Philip is very inviting. He's very accommodating. I'm convinced that Philip shows a great deal of wisdom in his approach to this Ethiopian eunuch, probably shows a great deal of humility. He simply asks him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" You know, he doesn't jump in there and start pounding the podium and throwing all of these hard doctrines at him and all that. He just simply asked, "Hey, what you reading? Do you understand it? Share it with me. Tell me what you think." He engages that Ethiopian eunuch. "Understandest thou what thou readest?" Verse 31. And he said, the Ethiopian eunuch said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. "Some man guide me." The eunuch confessed, I don't understand this. And I need somebody to guide me. Could you come up here and talk to me about it? Maybe you've got the answers, Philip, who came out of nowhere. Ministers of the gospel, we don't have all the answers. And the church said amen. We don't have all the answers. I have some questions. You don't have all the questions. You do have some of the answers. You see, there is such a beautiful relationship and necessary relationship between the minister and the church, between the pastor and the flock. It's a mutual thing. Now, it is my responsibility to have, I'll just say it, to have more answers than you do in total, okay? That's my job. I'm supposed to. I don't have all of them. And sometimes, in some situations, you have more answers than I do. But it's a mutual thing. It is my responsibility, if I've been called of the Lord to do this, to apply myself to reading, to studying, to exhortation, to prayer. It is my responsibility to get the answers, to ask the Lord to give me the answers and to give me the knowledge and understanding and wisdom so that I might convey that to you. And you read the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, and you'll see that beautiful relationship. There's a relationship between the minister and the church. In fact, now listen to me carefully. The gift of the ministry. We're told there in Ephesians chapter 4 that Jesus, when he ascended up on high, okay, so after the resurrection, when he ascended up on high, he gave gifts unto men. And the gift that he gave, in a overall sense, was the gift of the ministry. Now, it's broken down over there as the prophets, the apostles, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Okay? But that gift of the ministry was given to the church. And in fact, we're not left to doubt about what the purpose was. Paul writes this. I should be able to quote it. He says for this, for the perfecting of the saints. This was the reason that Christ gave the gift of the ministry to the church. The ministry is to be an overseer, but we are also servants in the church. The ministry does not operate separately and apart outside the church. Now, the church, it's a mutual thing, okay? We all serve together. There are times where I act and do things and say things, and you never know it. And it's not situations where that I have to come and ask permission per se, but because you have placed me in this position, you have demonstrated some degree, amazing to me, some degree of trust and confidence in that I will do whatever I do and say whatever I say to the best of my understanding in harmony with God's Word. Now, we're overseers. We have been given the responsibility to feed the flock of God over the which the Holy Ghost hath made us overseers. We have been given the responsibility to feed and to serve and to oversee, to lead, to guide. Now, Paul says this gift of the ministry was given for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. And then he continues with a long, long sentence there, goes into more details. Philip has come to this one man, and this one man, he needs some guidance. And the Lord brings them together. Philip has what this man needs. At least he's the conveyor belt, if you will, of what this man needs. And this man, this Ethiopian eunuch, is reading from the book of Isaiah. And he's reading from the 53rd chapter, what we know as the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. The place of the scripture, verse 32, where he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. Verse 33, in his humility, he's quoting, we're being told what the eunuch was reading from the book of Isaiah. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth. And so the eunuch doesn't understand what he's reading. We know that portion of scripture today as the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, verses 7 and verse 8. And when you look at that passage, it's easy to look at it, and if you didn't know anything else, and the eunuch didn't really know much of anything else, to scratch your head and say, who's he talking about? And that was the question the eunuch had. He asked Philip, who's he talking about? Is the prophet talking about himself, or is he talking about somebody else? What an open door. Somebody asked a question. What do you do when somebody asks you a question about what you believe? Awfully quiet. What do you do when somebody asks? You got to be prepared, right? You are prepared to defend. Not on the defense, but you're prepared to give an answer. Now what Peter said? Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear. One of the reasons that you come here, No, not one of the reasons. The reason you come here is to worship the Lord. One of the benefits of you being here, I hope, every now and then at least, is that you go away from here better prepared to express what you believe. And the Lord opens that opportunity. The Lord opens that door. Somebody asks you a question. I do this sometimes. Well, you know, that's kind of a deep show. Maybe we'll talk about it some other time. Do you do that? Don't do that. The Lord has opened that door. Don't try to close it. Don't walk away from it. You know, if you do that a few times, the Lord may not open anymore for you. And you think, well, good, I don't want to be really put on the spot. I don't want him to open those kind of doors. No, not just those kinds of doors. Maybe it's some other doors that the Lord will decline to open for you. If we're not willing to speak up and share our faith in him. Think about it. So here's this Ethiopian eunuch, and he reads there, and he's wondering, who is he talking about? And Philip takes the opportunity to begin to preach Jesus Christ, and no doubt he preaches the resurrection. He proclaims to this eunuch that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, that men took him, they afflicted him, they arrested him, they falsely accused him, they beat him, they mocked him, they did all of these things to him, they judged him with unrighteous judgment, they hung him on the tree of the cross, they crucified him, but that man has been raised from the grave because he is the Son of God and he was raised victorious. And what happened when he gave his life on that tree was this. This is what the eunuch is reading over there. By my righteous servant, my righteous servant shall justify many. Something was actually accomplished when Jesus died on the cross. Amen? Jesus didn't just make something possible. He didn't just make something available. Jesus accomplished something on the cross. He accomplished salvation. He accomplished all that was necessary for the salvation of the great multitude of people that no man can number. And there's a great multitude of people out there that need to hear that message. And that's our responsibility. Amen? You as the pillar and ground of the truth, the church. The ministry is not the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Church of the Living God. Now, evidently, Philip said something about baptism because they were riding along there and they came upon a certain water and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? I love Philip's answer. It's very simple. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And the eunuch answered him and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They commanded the chariot to stop. And Philip and the eunuch both went down into the water. Very important lesson there. Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. And when they came up out of the water, Philip was taken away somewhere else, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. The question, what doth hinder me? That's a legitimate question. What hinders you? Faith and repentance. It's the only thing in all of Scripture that we find that's required for someone to be baptized. Faith and repentance. Beyond faith and repentance, the only thing hindering you is you.